Last time, in part 17, as David continued his flight from the demented King Saul, we continued following him and his 600 men through their various hiding places. We started off last time where David and his men were in a battlement stronghold in a wood on a mountain in the Judean wilderness of Ziph, where David was visited for the last time by his beloved brother-in-law Jonathan, also where his fellow Jewish Ziphite brothers committed treachery against him. So David and his men relocated to the wilderness of Maon, which was in the plain, not in the mountains anymore, and to the south of Jeshimon and Hebron. And then they moved on to a cave in the rocky wilderness of En Gedi, where David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, and also after that made his first, what we can think of as socially distanced, appeal and declaration to Saul across a valley. So let's pick up the story right there in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Please turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And let's continue with Samuel's account of David's appeal to Saul. But let's just back up and repeat the words with which David began his appeal. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why hear you men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord.'" Word is a down, my Lord. It's a human Lord. "For he is the Lord Yahweh's anointed. Moreover, my father," talking to Saul, "moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the skirt of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not, know you and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my soul to take it." And that's where we left him last week. Now, continuing, David still shouting his defense to Saul, perhaps across the relative safety of a wide valley. Verse 12, "The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked." And there maybe David was implying that according to the Lord's perfect judgment, he, David, was not wicked, but that Saul was. "But my hand shall not be upon you." Verse 14. "After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog. After a flea." And if you have a New King James Version, the New King James Version translators inserted question marks here after the words dog and flea. But I believe that they were wrong in doing that. Do I believe that they were wrong? Because David was not elevating himself here. He wasn't elevating himself, no. Rather, he was humbly abasing himself before his king. He was compared with the king. He said he was a dead dog, he was a flea. David concludes this discourse with yet another great example for us by once again trusting his judgment and his future to the Lord God. Verse 15. "The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and you, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." So we don't have to judge Saul. David didn't put himself up as the judge of Saul. The Lord did that, and David trusted in the Lord to make that judgment. Okay, what was Saul's response? So after hearing this and seeing proof with his own eyes and realizing what David had just done, the enormity of what David had just done, Saul, obviously very shocked, appeared to exhibit a certain level of remorse and even repentance. Verse 16, and it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Interesting question. Or maybe this was just a turn of phrase, is this your voice? Because we know that David certainly had made himself visible to Saul, and had, you know, despite the danger from Saul's archers, think about Saul's archers who probably already loaded their bows in readiness to strike, just waiting for a signal from Saul. But on the other hand, maybe by this time the two groups were out of range of bow shot. Maybe because of the distance between the two armies, but with the amplifying effects of the rocky terrain, Saul could hear David's voice clearly, but could not actually see him super clearly. That's a possibility. Also, please notice once again that just as David had referred to Saul as my father back in verse 11, now here in Saul's temporarily repentant clarity of mind, he, Saul, now recalled the former days of his fatherly love for David and again called him my son, my son. Still in verse 16, and Saul lifted up his voice and wept, and wept. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil. And you have showed this day how that you have dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward you good for what you have done unto me this day. And next in verse 20, a hugely important prophetic statement from Saul. Verse 20, and now behold, I know well that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And next, a hugely important and prophetic request from Saul. Verse 21, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. I just noticed there that Saul used the term cut off my seed. You know, you think of Saul's monarchy being cut off, just as David cut off the skirt of his robe. And here Saul alludes to that too. Okay, and of course, Saul deserved David to do that, to cut off his seed. But David's brief reply to Saul's request is also interesting, in that David did not deny that he knew that he was destined to replace Saul on the throne of Israel. Verse 22, and David swore unto Saul. And this reply of David's was also a sincere promise, and it was a repeated promise that was part of his covenant with Jonathan, with David's covenant with Jonathan, as we read back in chapter 20. And it was a repeated prophetic promise, as it eventually turned out, still in verse 22, and Saul went home. So from there, it was quite a long hike northwards back to his palace at Gibeah, It was only about, actually only look on the map there, and it was only about 27 miles that the crow flies, but actually twice as far, about 50 miles by road, and even by modern roads. So the roads back then may have been a lot worse. Quite a long hike anyway. Now, maybe Saul, in his temporary repentant attitude, hoped that David would return with him. But, still in verse 22, David and his men got them up into the hold, into the stronghold. So, which stronghold? Maybe initially the same one, the same stronghold where they'd just been, at En-Gedi. But we read that they later returned to their former hiding place in the wilderness of Ziph, on the hill of Hakilah, near Jeshimon. But we see here that David did not trust Saul, even after what Saul had just said. Saul's inconstancy, duplicity, cruel hatred and malice, David had become so familiar with, he couldn't trust him. And David thought it unsafe for him to return to his own home, and even to camp in the open country, but rather to remain among the rocks in the caves there in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And there at that time it is likely that he penned at least two psalms, the 50, if you read the words to the 55th psalm and the 57th psalm, and we'll actually sing the words for our last hymn today of Psalm 55, but for now, please bookmark 1 Samuel 24, please stick a bookmark in there, and before we move on into chapter 25, let's read Psalm 57, and in our minds, let us apply its comforting and encouraging words to ourselves and to our own personal trials. We're all going through different trials, various trials, brethren, I know that, and we can read this and we can gain courage from these words of David. So as David, think about him now being, still on the run. Psalm 57, and we'll read through the whole thing here. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yes, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. When you see the word Selah there, brethren, people say that it's a musical thing, that that's the end of a verse or something like that, but other scholars believe that it means think on this, just think on this. So when you see that word Selah, verse 4, my soul, my life, my being is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be you exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Think about this. Verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto you among the nations, for your mercy is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be you exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. wonderful words, brethren. Lots to think about about that psalm. We could use that psalm as a basis for a sermon all of its own. What was David's bottom line in there was this: whenever we're going through trials, trust in God and stand in awe. Just watch him work. Just watch him work, brethren, for us. Okay, back to 1 Samuel, and as we move forward now into chapter 25, so back to 1 Samuel chapter 25 now. We're going to skip over most of this chapter, brethren, but there are a few points that I think that we should home in on, points at the beginning and the end of the chapter. They're like bookends here. And okay, so just reading verse 1. And Samuel died. And Samuel died. Now that was a huge point in history. We followed Samuel there through his whole life, and now he dies. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, out of all, it says all the Israelites. Now, all of the Israelites, we're not told exactly who attended Samuel's funeral. Saul and Jonathan probably would have, but certainly to avoid capture, David probably would not have. And that, I'm sure, would have been a great sorrow to him, as he loved Samuel so much. Now, we see this now, so we're just at the beginning of chapter 25. So a big question arises from Samuel's death, and that is, who completed the writing of what we call the first book of Samuel and all of the second book of Samuel? Certainly Samuel couldn't have written it, because he died here at the beginning of chapter 25. So to explain this, I'll pass it over to an excerpt. I'll read you an excerpt from Easton's Bible Dictionary. I like Easton's Bible Dictionary. Okay, Easton's Bible Dictionary, and I quote, "The translators of the LXX," and whenever you see LXX, the LXX is the Septuagint Bible, which was written in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, so very early writing of the Bible, and it was in the Greek language, okay? So the translators of the Septuagint Bible regarded the books of Samuel and of Kings as forming one continuous history, which they divided into four books, and which they called books of the kingdom. Okay, books of the kingdom. Now the Vulgate version, which was written in the 4th century AD, so hundreds of years later, and was written in Latin, followed this division, but styled them books of the kings. So they styled them four books of the kings. These books of Samuel, they accordingly called the first and second books of Kings, and not, as in the modern Protestant versions, the first and second books of Samuel. The authors of the books of Samuel were probably Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. Samuel penned the first 24 chapters of the first book. Gad, the companion of David, continued the history thus commenced, and Nathan completed it, probably arranging the whole in the form in which we now have it. Okay, so a close quote there. And Gad and Nathan were prophets following, Samuel was the number one prophet while he was still alive, and then Gad and Nathan were faithful prophets after that. So, okay, back to 1 Samuel 25, and continuing still in verse 1, "And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, There are different ideas of where this wilderness of Paran was. Some scholars believe that it was in the extreme south of Judah's tribal territory, and others place it even further south, actually on the Sinai Peninsula, and even way down near Mount Sinai itself. So that would be a long way south. But one thing is for sure, and that is that for safety's sake, it was even further away from the clutches of the untrustworthy Saul. So they were down there for a while, but then the scene of action then shifts back up to the area of Maon, where David and his men had previously been hiding, still within Judah's territory, and specifically now to a place called Carmel. Carmel, there's a couple of Carmels in the Bible. There's one in California, a beautiful area, but two in the Bible, and this one was in the Jewish territory. And this area of Carmel was the home of a man by the name of Nabal, was a rich but foolish and evil man, Nabal, and he had a beautiful wife, a wise wife by the name of Abigail, and again both of them were probably Jews. Now I want to keep this chapter short here, so to keep it short, we'll quickly skip right through the accounts in a nutshell version. Okay, number one, rather than extending proper Israelite hospitality to his fellow Jews, Nabal insulted David. And secondly, Abigail intervened when she saw the danger and pleaded to David for restraint. And instead of David harming Nabal, the Lord struck him dead. And after he was dead, David took the beautiful Abigail and wise Abigail and married her. So let's pick up the story at the other bookend, at the end of chapter 25 in verse 42. Verse 42, and Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and that, again, that was there was a couple of Jezreels. This was the one in Judah's territory as well, and they were both of them his wives. Right, so we'll leave the question. We think about the questions about multiple wives. We'll leave that for another day. We'll talk about that again sometime. But for the sake of the important subtopic of royal succession that's important throughout all of this, Abigail was the mother of a lad called Kileab, who elsewhere was named Daniel, or Kileab Daniel, and Ahinoam was the mother of a man by the name of Amnon, who turned out to be very lustful and incestuous. We'll run into that in some time later in our history. And so we read that, think about that. So, but what about Michal? What about David's first wife, the childless Michal, back home in Gibeah? What happened to her? Well, it tells us right here, verse 44. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So this was a forced divorce. We read that and we say, well, no great loss, I suppose. And that might sound harsh or judgmental, but we've already seen some examples of Michal's very poor character. And also, maybe the Lord was actually using this circumstance of Saul's illicit divorce or separation of Michal from David to further cut off Saul's family from the monarchy of Israel. because as Michal was a Benjamite, whereas David's two new wives were both Jews, as we understand. And this detail is prophetically interesting and possibly significant as we go forward. Let's move on now into chapter 26, which, as we've seen, was not penned by Samuel himself, but possibly by one of the prophets, Gad or Nathan. Actually, probably Gad at this time, who we believe was actually travelling with David in his flight. So what we see here at the beginning of chapter 26, we see history repeating itself in a couple of ways. First of all, with the Jewish Ziphites once again committing treachery against their Jewish brothers. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Does not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose. Saul, previously, we think he was repentant, but look what he does here. Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. So this was virtually a carbon copy of the events that we read about back in chapter 23. But this is not a repetition of those same events. No, it's not. This is a second set of very similar events. We ask the question, why would David return to that same former hiding place? And the answer is probably, or maybe anyway, that he assumed that the Ziphites would not give him a hard time, would not do anything against him, because Saul seemed to have made a certain level of repentance and peace, and even including a declaration that he knew that David would be king after him. And he'd even asked David to swear that he wouldn't cut off Saul's family. But David, in his wisdom, and once again inspired and probably warned by the Lord God, knowing the inconstancy of Saul, wisely provided against the worst possible case, judging this to be the most effective place of safety from where he and his men could, if necessary, easily retreat deeper into the wilderness. Also, maybe because it was near to Abigail's family estate and possessions, which were now a good resource for David and his band of fugitives. Verse 4, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. In other words, David was right. Saul's repentance at En Gedi was not permanent, and the evil spirit had taken over him once again. And now came David's second God-given opportunity to put an end to Saul's Benjamite monarchy right there and then. And this was certainly a test of the Lord upon David, but this was very similar. What David did here was similar to a much earlier risky but very courageous mission carried out by Jonathan against a Philistine garrison. And that was in chapter 14, way back. Don't need to turn there. Verse 5. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, his number one general. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people, the army of course, pitched around about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, I'll go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people, you know, of Saul's army by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people, the army, lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, probably whispering here, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, and I pray you, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. I won't have to do it twice. Very similar to what happened in the cave at En-Gedi, as was David's response. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into a battle and perish. And that was prophetic of exactly how Saul did eventually meet his end. Verse 11, David still whispering there, obviously, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray you, take you now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let's go. Let's get out of here. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got themselves away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. Why? Because they were all asleep. Why were they all asleep? Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Brethren, can we see how the Lord can and will act in our favor, in the favor of his people, for our ultimate benefit? Verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And probably you picture this as being a wide valley of some sort. Verse 14, and David cried to the people of Saul's huge army, and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answer you not, Abner? He was whispering a couple of minutes ago, and now he's shouting across the valley. Then Abner answered and said, who are you that cries to the king? And David said to Abner, aren't you a valiant man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept the Lord the king? For there came one of the people to destroy the king your lord. Adon, the physical lord, of course. This thing is not good that you have done, Abner. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, probably holding it up there, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And now, just as happened back in En-Gedi, verse 17, and Saul knew David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son, David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, Adon, O king. And he said, why does my lord, Adon, thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore I pray you, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord Yahweh has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men who've stirred you up against me, cursed be them before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord. In other words, forced me out from abiding near the king's palace and from being near the Lord's tabernacle, saying, go, serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. as when one does hunt a partridge in the mountains. Once again, David is humbly abasing himself here before the Lord's anointed. Verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my soul, my life, was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. Now, David, you know, Saul may have been sincere here. He may have been sincere, but David chose not to respond to Saul's words of seemingly sincere confession. He probably would have liked to have replied, yeah, and how many times have you said that before? But, of course, that would have been disrespectful. So David continued respectfully with his own announcement, further proving to Saul, his men, Saul's men, and to us as well, brethren, that he loved Saul and that he never would have harmed him, and that he had total proper respect for Saul's position as king, even though Saul was so imperfect and even evil, we could say. So brethren, once again I ask you to apply that same proper respect for our government leaders over us, even though they are so imperfect and, you know, in some cases even evil. Anyway, don't want to get back into that. Let's continue in verse 22. And David answered and said, behold, a king's spear. Again, he's holding it up there and showing it. And let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by. Let my life be much set by, not in your eyes, Saul, but in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Now, David could not trust that Saul would never again give him any trouble, but he could totally trust that the Lord God, the Lord Yahweh, could and would bring him, to bring David safely through it all. Verse 25. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You shall both do great things, and also shall still prevail. So Saul closed off this, what would be his last conversation, if you will, with David, with these two accurate prophecies. You shall both do great things, and also shall still prevail. Still in verse 25. So David went on his way, still on the run, despite what the untrustworthy Saul had just said. And Saul returned to his place in Gibeah, his palace in Gibeah. So again, even though we see Saul showing some apparently sincere remorse, he blotted his copybook so many times that David just could not trust him. And the two men, these two anointed of the Lord, would never see each other again.